I'm hoping that people's hearts will be open to listen to God's word and ignore the teacher, but follow the verses that that we show, and to consider it in his heart, their hearts, his or her heart. All right, picking up where we left off, we were up to Colossians 1:13, and we'll start with 1:14. Go through about.
Okay, I guess Mike's not ready yet.
Oops. All right. Didn't have the
okay,
mic
I'll
running.
Keep the mic until Mike is ready. Up there he is. I was wondering if you fell out of your chair
all
or
right,
you get
all
a snack.
Right. Old
or,
age.
took care of the. whatever. I'm done.
All right. Thank you, Gary. I thought I was on, but. Just forget one thing and the whole thing falls apart. Anyway, so the mic is on now. Okay. We want to continue where we had left off. We had covered up through Colossians 1:13, and today we hope to cover 1:14, Colossians 1:14 through 19. Let's start reading. We'll start with the verse, the last verse of the last one. The last lesson, that was Colossians 1:13, and go through 1:14 for now. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Boy, is that ever a powerful statement. You know, we were in darkness and didn't know it, most people. And we've been delivered out of that, taken by God's power out upon faith, yes, but he did it. He saved us. Our faith doesn't save us. Our faith enables God to save us, and he's translated us not only up here to earth, but to the kingdom of his dear Son. So we've gone from a negative to a positive by God's doing. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Wouldn't it make it easier to read if the phrase through his blood was just removed from that sentence? Then we could say, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. But then how would we know what to trust in to have redemption? And how would we know what to trust in to have forgiveness of sins? The verse would be sterile. It would be impotent. It wouldn't have its power. It would not have the power of God unto salvation. Now, there is a corrupted line of manuscripts that was rarely used until recently because of those very errors in it. Paul called that source, that line of manuscripts, he called it the corrupted word of God. God gave his word and promised to keep it uncorrupted and pure. And there are those that took that and corrupted it, but God's word still remains uncorrupted and pure. And always will. 1 Peter 1:25. So, regarding that idea that you can go back to 150 AD with translations from a certain Egyptian text, and so it's got to be more accurate than one that's got more recent, how do you put it, that are dated more recently. That just doesn't hold any water at all, because in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, Paul says that at that time when he wrote it, in Acts 20, verse 3 most probably, he says, for we're not as many, there were many at the time that qualify in what he's going to say, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. But as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So what Paul says is God's word, at least what's recorded in God's word. God kept it inspired. That's right, Carlos. So we know that there are corrupted words of God around. What we need to do is find, you know, narrow down the field to translations that don't contradict themselves. And once you've done that, the task is easy because there is only one, and that's the King James in English. So I don't want to be misled by the corrupted word of God, and I don't want you to be misled by the corrupted word of God. Even if they make it as simple to read as a comic book, which they've nearly done, God is not a comic. God is not a kid. God does not reduce his accuracy to sell his word. And God does not reduce his accuracy so that you don't have to learn your own language at a sixth grade level. Or possibly, what, eighth grade level now since the dumbing down. The desire to reduce the accuracy of God's word comes from a different source, not from God. And we're talking here about the head, the head of the body of Christ. Do you, in the body of Christ, do you want to be led now and in the future by a God that can't think above a sixth grade level? Who do you suppose would want that? Who would want it to make it appear that the head is not accurate? Who would gain by changing God's word, the word of God, and making it much less precise? Get yourself a King James Bible and learn sixth grade English. And if you're starting out, I wouldn't quibble about which translation it is. Get a inexpensive King James that you're not going to be afraid to open. If it's the King James Bible, you can trust it. And get yourself a dictionary, too, in order to, one by one, learn the words of which you've been deprived. And don't try to change the Bible to bring God down to your level of understanding. Is that the kind of God you are expecting? A God that you can match wits against? Then you're merely eliminating your own opportunity to hear the wisdom and the help of the God and the creator of the universe, including being the creator of language. Why belittle God in that way? That's blasphemy. Look again in Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He goes on in verse 20 to say let me get the verse. It's slipping my mind. Old age and long days taking their toll. Let me just post that here. And having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things, here's the division, things in heaven or things in earth, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So, notice God did not say that we have been given the right to be forgiven. We have forgiveness as believers. We believers in Paul's gospel of Christ, Paul's gospel of the grace of God, we do not have to do something to be forgiven. We do not have to confess or to ask, even to ask to be forgiven. We do not have to go through some ritual or some kind of work to gain that forgiveness. The believer's forgiveness is not to be sought after. It's to be received by God's grace through faith, not of works. Forgiveness has already been given to the believer in Paul's gospel of Christ, crucified for our sins. Besides Colossians 1:14, we have the forgiveness of sins. We're told also in Ephesians 1:7 that we have the forgiveness of sins. But look at Ephesians 4:32. Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. How do you get forgiveness? It's by Christ's doing, and for Christ's sake that God forgives us. Look at the same thing again in Colossians 2:13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Who do you forgive? Those that are quickened. And you hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Was he sinless? Without sin? Was Christ quickened, being risen from the dead? God places into Christ the believer in Paul's gospel of Christ. You are together in Christ. And you hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. All your trespasses have already been forgiven you. All your sins have already been forgiven you. All things have already been forgiven you as a believer, as a saved person. You already are justified from all things. Acts 13:39, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And I hope you're not getting off the track here and trying to work in your mind how these verses fit in with any, fleshly arguments about these verses. Let's just believe the verses, what they say, and not try and extend it or extrapolate from it different doctrines. Believe the word, not the teacher. So, do you trust in the fact from God about God's grace to you? And if so, do you stop trusting and start doubting by asking God to forgive something that he told you he already forgave? Why don't you simply believe that he has already forgiven you without asking you to name it every time? Believe Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Even implied here, we have forgiveness of sins. We being those that he's writing to, the saved people in Colossae. So that is the believer's present possession. You're not working for it. It's been given you by God. However, believers in Israel's gospel of the kingdom had to endure to the end to in the end be saved. And there's scripture for that. Briefly, Acts 3:19-21. But that's why they receive the abating of their penalty till Christ returns to earth to blot out their sins. Their sins are blotted out when Christ returns, which isn't yet. Our sins are forgiven. Theirs are blotted out when Christ returns. So it's called remission, not forgiveness for Israel. But we're not Israel. We're the body of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. God's praiseworthiness, and think about his being and his attributes. Colossians 1:15. His dear Son, we're talking about from verse 13, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And here we see two issues. Christ being the image of God, and Christ being the firstborn of every creature. Let me get this back down to size here. Thank you for that note. first, what is the image of God? You know, second, in what way is Christ the image of the invisible God? Christ is not the image of God in the way that most people think of the image of God. Most people think that Christ is the image of God like they are in the image of God. After all, the Bible tells us God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion. Does it mean that we're all godlike? Sounds like it, doesn't it? If that's all you read, we're to study, though. We're not to stop with one statement and attach our own meaning to it. It doesn't mean that we're all godlike. Not in that sense, at least. Not in creation. Not in dominion. It does not mean that we're all godlike or that we are created in the image of God. We're not. Adam was, yes. But there's been a change. What it means is that mankind had been created in the image of God. Satan loves to help people forget that when all mankind was one couple named Adam, that Adam sinned and shattered that image of God. Adam stopped being in the image of God. God is not unrighteousness and sin. And everyone that descended from Adam is also no longer in the image of God. No one has been created in the image of God since Adam. Everyone, and remember the word created I'm using, no one's been created in the image of God since Adam. Everyone since Adam was born, not created. Born. And everyone since Adam was born in the image and likeness of sinner Adam, not of God. Look at Genesis 5:3. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness and after his own image, and called his name Seth. And the rest of us have descended from him. Since Adam, everyone has been born in the image and likeness of a sinner. God is not a sinner, fortunately. God is glory and light, righteousness, justice, love, grace, peace. God is truth and power and life. The absence or rejection of God is darkness, unrighteousness, hatred, lies, and all other sin and death. The image of God is a display for sinful man of what the invisible God is. Strong's Concordance lists image in Genesis 1:26 as being the word, and I can't pronounce it, it's T-S-E-L-E-M. And I know some in the room are familiar with that, but let me just read what Strong says about it. From an unused root meaning to shade, a phantom, that is, illusion, resemblance, hence a representative figure, especially an idol or image, a vain show. It's the last attached there. So from the context, applying that to what we read in the scripture, we can understand this use of the word image to mean to shade or a resemblance or a figure, idol, or image. So an image would be something that exposes what is unseen, something that's real, and what it is like, what that unseen thing is light is exposed. That's the image. And that's what the Son of God did for mankind. His life declared what God the Father is like. Look at John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him. Okay, you could, that declared him has the sense of exposing him, making us see what God is like. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, that's Jesus Christ, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him. Christ, the firstborn, which was the second issue that we were going to look at in Colossians 1:15, we're going to look at that in depth when we get to verse 18. So let's go on to verse 16 for now. Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven. Here's that division again. All things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. Now, you know, people bristle at that and they act like, what are you dissecting? Are you mutilating the word? No. When we recognize the divisions God made and created, it's not dissecting or mutilating God's word. There are things in heaven, things in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Talking about Christ. In that verse, Colossians 1:16, we learn about the Creator God. And back in Genesis 1:26, we read that God is plural, more than one. And further back in Genesis 1:2, we can see reference to God and the Spirit of God. But here in Colossians 1:16, we find out there's a third person that is Creator God, or part of the Godhead. It's God's dear Son that is the Creator too. The Word of God not only created things which were visible and invisible, the earth and the heaven, but he also created thrones, in other words, government, dominions, principalities and powers. Not only were all things created by Christ, but they were created for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So that verse, Colossians 1:17, tells us that all things consist by him, by Christ. And it reiterates what John said in John 1:1-4. Let's look at those words. In the beginning was the Word. Now, it doesn't say in the beginning the Word was created, or in the beginning started to be the Word. The Word was there already in the beginning of creation. God is uncreated. He was there always. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. We're down to verse 3 in John. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Pardon me. But Paul can describe Jesus Christ further than John could. Paul's revelations were later and fuller. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. So he remained deity the whole time he was on earth. Here we see that the term firstborn from the dead refers to Christ's resurrection. He had been alive, born of water, and he died, and then again he was born of the Spirit, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, whom he had before. So Jesus was the first one, the firstborn from the dead. And I think we'll hold there and start again with where we left off next Thursday.